So this is a little bit of a unique sermon today. It's not my typical way of preaching a sermon to not exposit a particular series of verses, paragraph or chapter or such thing. But we mentioned before when we were going through the Pentateuch that there would be times where we would pause on a particular aspect of what we read in the Word of God. And we're doing that this morning. We're pausing and we're going to basically, if you want to categorize the sermon today, it's an extended application of a portion of the exposition we did last week. So last week in our working through Genesis, we looked at the creation of mankind, of humanity, from the perspective of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And we looked at the perspective of God creating humanity in his image. And one of the unique things that God says about the creation of man in his image is that he designates and he says in Genesis chapter 1, "And so God made man in his image. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them." And the idea there that God in the very early pages of Scripture identifies that he created humanity in a binary gender way. And that is significant and important. It seems to be foundational as a part of who we are as humans. Seems to be that way, not because of how we might feel about the matter, but because it's revealed in the very first pages of Scripture concerning the matter. This sermon, I believe, is significant and important to consider this extended application, and that really is what it is today. It's a unique sermon, extended application of Genesis 1:27, when it says God made them male and female. Why is it important? Because it's the Word of God and it's truth and it's foundational. Why is it so relevant? Well, we are if there ever was a time in the history of humanity when the very foundational elements of God's creation are being questioned and called and opposed, it is today, especially in the Western world, our world, the world we live in. And so I want to hopefully speak with clarity today, biblically today, about that phrase, God made them male and female. Before we jump into God's word and seeing other passages of Scripture, as well as the application from the implications from this passage, just give you this quick little stat. This is from the UCLA School of Law Williams Institute, that 0.5% of Americans over the age of 18 identify as transgender. It's a fairly significant number of people, but on a larger scale, 0.5% is not a radically large number, a large percentage, right? However, that same study notes that those between the ages of 13 and 17, 1.4% identify as transgender. That's a huge difference. That's three times the number of people that identify as transgender under the age of 17. Now, I know that we can chalk that up to the fact that those between the ages of 13 and 17, and I mean no offense to those in these age brackets this morning, that there are lots of things that are being figured out at that age. There's lots of confusing aspects of life. And so I have no doubt in my mind that that number won't stay the same, 1.4%, as many of those young people grow into adulthood. And yet, that is a staggering crisis of confusion in our young people. How did we get there? Well, I believe you can partly attribute a decline in respect for divine truth and revealed scripture, both naturally and scripturally, revealed truth naturally and scripturally, that which is revealed through nature and that's revealed through scripture, yes. Societal pressure, yes. I'm not interested this morning, though, in trying to trace down how we got there to that number. There's those that have done that much better than I could ever do. And I've recommended the book by Carl Truman in the past. I recommend that again. In just one moment, I'll remember the name of the book. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I recommend that book. He recently came out with an easier version, supposedly. And we'll be having that one on our book table in the near future. I've not actually read a book by Abigail Schreier called Irreversible Damage, and everything I've read about it, it's on my list, my lengthy list, is that it really helps us understand a little more how we're getting here, how we got there, and then the danger of where that's going. So I recommend those sort of things. That's not my intent. I want to simply look at the biblical concept and try to add clarity this morning to this confusion that is obviously becoming of epidemic level proportion amongst our young people concerning the issue of God made them male and female, the gender question. We're going to be thinking through some scriptures this morning, looking at some different passages, considering implications from the ones we've already studied in previous sermons. And so, like I said, this is an extended application. It really would be helpful if you have heard last week's sermon this morning. But I want to just briefly, as I begin this study, talk about the three ways in which people think or talk about gender, sex, gender. First, there is the biological expression. That is your sex organs, your bone structure, your hormones. That's a root, basic level, something you can't see. That's your chromosomes. This idea that gender is a social construct or assigned at birth really boils down to foolishness in the face of obvious, unchangeable realities. As I said, the root level of DNA, chromosomes. God assigned our gender through the birth, well, not when we're born, but through the conception and then birth through a mother and father. That's how he assigns our gender. But there's also the cultural way of talking and thinking through these things. That's the normal expressions of what it means or looks like to be male or female. These can change to some degree or another over time and place. Another cultural expressions of masculinity, cultural expressions of femininity or maleness or female, those sort of things, they might be look a little different in different cultures and times and place. And sometimes the cultural stereotypes get it right, and sometimes they get it wrong. Many cultural expressions are downstream, though, from biology. It's just the reality that often boys wrestle and grapple, and that may have something to do with the stronger bone structures, the hormones, and that sort of thing. That's what I mean by that. It's downstream from biology, many of those cultural expressions. Some are merely traditional, and even the traditional need to be thought through. And just a brief word on this, we ought not simply embrace the cultural traditions, expressions as biblical or moral simply because they're what we've always done. In other words, we ought not make the idea that, well, boys wear blue and girls wear pink to be some sort of theological reality, okay? It's not the case. It's a cultural expression. Men fix scarves, women wash the dishes, you know. Those are cultural stereotypes, and those do not define maleness and femaleness. But we also ought to be careful not to simply throw out as useless every cultural, traditional family expression, but examine them through the grid of scripture and natural revelation through biology. But then there is the third way people think through gender, and that is what we call the personal expression. And this quite literally is how one feels about his or her gender. And I want to quickly say that this is not insignificant. It's not that we just say, oh, that's ridiculous how you feel about it. It does matter how we feel about things, doesn't it? It does have a very profound effect on our lives. I think it's very helpful to mock people's feelings in any matter. They matter. But this third personal expression, how I feel, has become the dominant understanding of our identity and our culture today. And that is an error. Culture and society has emphasized the emotions, the feelings of humanity as the bearer of truth. And this is wrong. Our feelings matter, but they are not first in the list here. In fact, you can see this because you know, especially if you are one of these young people, especially that live in that growing epidemic, there's no worse sin in culture than not a feeling one's personal identity or feelings in the matter. But even God subjected his emotive will to his divine determined will. We've looked through this text already in 2 Peter. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, yet some do perish. His divine declarations have even greater expression than the desires. God intended our personal feelings to be submitted to his divine determinations. So in other words, God desires our one's feelings on the matter of their gender to be submitted to what God has declared when he said he made them male and female and what he has created in biology. Now, that's why people, society or culture looks at gender and those different perspectives. And this is what creates sort of the culture war regarding it, is some are speaking from the cultural side, some are stereotypical side, some are speaking from the biological side, some are talking about their personal feelings in the matter. And all of this creates a lot of heat. But one of the things that I think has become so concerning is that this confusion, this dysphoria, has been applauded as morally good, culturally righteous. Any correction is viewed as hostile and offensive. And I want to encourage God's people, don't cave to cultural pressure. Don't become frustrated and simply mockers of the foolishness. Neither anger nor silence are appropriate in this time. What is right is that, one, that we become clear that we know and believe the biblical theology of gender and sexuality. We're convinced of it from the scripture. And two, that we're then committed to a biblical understanding of masculinity and femininity. And then that three, we can speak with clarity and compassion concerning God's good design and the hope of the gospel. That's what we need to do. And so I want to do that today. This sermon is going to be those three things. First of all, know and believe biblical theology of gender and sexuality. Be committed to biblical masculinity, femininity, its foundational elements. And then seek to help us think about how we can speak with clarity and compassion concerning this issue. So first of all, let's think through the biblical theology. We're in creation. We've been looking at creation. Did you notice when we were looking through Genesis chapter 1, and we looked at the parallelism in the Hebrew there a couple of weeks ago, and we noticed sort of the parallelism of the 3 days, and then the 3 days, God forms, God fills, all these sort of things. Did you notice another pattern just sort of flowing out of that creation week? A binary pattern, an implied binary creation. For example, day one, light and darkness. Did you notice also that there was then created upper water, lower water? Then land and sea, and then birds and fish, and then man and animals. It's interesting that you see that pattern in the exploration of the creation week in Genesis chapter 1. There is this binary creation of humanity, a natural truth woven in the fabric of the cosmos. This binary concept. So then when God gets to the sixth day and he creates man in his image, mankind in his image, he's very explicit that he continues the binary theme. And he says, and he created them, male and female. There's this implicit binary creation woven through the fabric of the universe and woven into humanity. And a denial of the concept of the binary is not just a denial of revelation, it is a denial of how we are made. Now, this is sort of a weak argument, an implied binary creation. But then Moses, through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through Moses, I should say, moves from the implied to the explicit. And I'll read it again as I quoted it earlier when God says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So he moves from the implicit binary to the explicit binary when it comes to the creation of humanity. He says he created them, male and female. The imago Dei, the image of God found in maleness, and the image of God found in femaleness of humanity. And last week, we spent the entire sermon, most of the sermon, talking about what that imago Dei meant, what that is. To deny the binary distinction of humanity and creation, then, is not just a denial of the implication, but a denial of the explicit divine word. He created them male and female. But also notice that immediately following the creation of humanity, verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing and first command is only possibly obeyed because of the binary creation of male and female. Be fruitful and multiply is used throughout the Old Testament in a few places, and they're often together, those two words. And it always is a reference to the procreation of living breathers, living beings, whether it's animals or man. That's what this is referring to. This is referring to the gift of sexuality. He blesses them. That's the enablement, the empowerment of God to do what he commands. Remember, we looked at this last week. God always blesses before he commands. He always says, I bless you, and then he commands, right? The grace precedes the work. It's always the way it is. And here in creation, God blesses humanity with the creation of male and female and then commands their use of the male and female. In other words, function expresses form. Function expresses form. That God affirms male and female design and then blesses and commands sexual activity, expecting fruit, offspring. And of course, the reason why we don't always have that sort of fruit is not because of God's design, but because of the fall of humanity and the sin that has plagued us since the curse. It's actually the target of the curse, right? Is productivity, is fruitfulness. But in the original creation, in the form that God desired, the function of male and female were necessary to follow the first command. In other words, it's function expressing form and form explaining function. Let me just put it maybe in a way that our world has mistaken, I think. Gender and sex cannot be untethered. They can't be disconnected. God doesn't disconnect them. He speaks of the creation of male and female and then speaks of the sexual function and the sexual gift of procreation, in procreation. In other words, the invisibility of the chromosomes that God created when he said male and female is expressed or made visible in the normal, natural sexual anatomy of male and female, the biology of it. But I want to ask you to, there's a fourth sort of way of forming our biblical theology of the gender binary of male and female, and that's actually to look at the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. It's become very popular against progressive Christians, as they would be called, to sort of hoist a bit of a virtue of being red-letter Christians. You ever heard of that term? Of course, the red letters, the Bible was not inspired with red letters, okay? That was a potentially helpful tool. Actually, the Bible I have doesn't have red letters in it. I'm thankful for it. But their whole concept of being red-letter Christians is that we take the words of Jesus. And that has led to a lot of that was what Paul said, or that's what Peter said. But Jesus said this, or Jesus didn't say this. And so there's this constant emphasis on their sort of a higher form of Christianity because they take Jesus' words more than anybody else's. And that's become quite popular, and I've seen it in many of the progressive Christianity, for them to say things like, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. Jesus never spoke about transgenderism. Jesus never spoke about these things. And so we're not either. You know, so we who are we when Jesus hasn't spoken about it? And of course, that's a mistaken idea that Jesus is not just a person who comes in time and was born of a virgin and then died and rose again. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who was there in creation. In fact, the active agent in creation, according to Colossians. And that the whole Word of God is penned through the triune God, expressed through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus wrote all the Bible, you could say. But aside from that, that question, I think, Jesus never speaks to these matters. Yes, he does. They just haven't read it, I guess. Because he does in Matthew chapter 19. What do we see here? What's going on in Matthew 19? Well, it's the big battle between the Pharisees and Jesus as it relates to them coming to him about the question of divorce and remarriage. There's a lot that is said about that and a lot that goes on. What I really appreciate about Jesus' response is that he doesn't get entangled in the current legalistic structure of is it this rabbi or that rabbi or this or that. Instead, he appeals to God's design. He appeals to the beginning as an explanation. So what does he do? So that's what's happening. They said, Pharisees, verse 3, came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus could have given an answer, a very clear yes or no answer here, but he chooses something else. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, this is interesting. In the issue of marriage, and actually not the issue of marriage, even the issue of divorce from marriage, so like the breaking of marriage, Jesus addresses gender. He goes beyond the issue of marriage, and he goes to the root of it all, male and female. Now, there is actually three things that Jesus does here that I think are just amazing and very clarifying. First of all, did you notice that the first thing Jesus does, he affirms written scripture's authority to speak to matters of sex and gender and marriage? Did you notice that? Because how does he begin his statement? Have you not read? Jesus, the God of creation, responds to the Pharisees, the religious sort of legalistic people, twisting scripture, right? Using it to their advantage with scripture. You should have read not just that part, you should have read that part first. Because they were quoting from Deuteronomy, and Jesus goes back to Genesis. Now, there is a rabbinical issue there. There's a Jewish concept there. There's the issue of what comes first lays the foundation for what comes later. And so he goes back to the earliest you can read. He says, well, did you read the very first pages? Have you not read? So he affirms written scripture's authority to speak on this matter. So let me just put it this way to the progressive sort of argument. Well, Jesus didn't speak about it. Jesus says, I don't have to. It was already written. If it's written, it's written. Now, we could go on to a tangent, which we will not, about all the times in which Jesus affirms that the written scripture is the divine word of God. And so that's what he is saying. So the first thing he does is he affirms written scripture's authority to speak to the matters of marriage. So let me just put it this way, apply it for us. According to Jesus, we have the authority to speak to these matters when we speak to these matters with the word of God. We have the authority to speak to the matter. The second thing Jesus does here is he affirms the divine authority of the Creator to decide the matters of gender, sex, and marriage, and etc. Have you not read that he who made them male and female? So Jesus is affirming that the foundation, the reason why there is even a thing called marriage and the thing called divorce and all of that is because God the Creator created in the beginning humanity. He who made them. What's missing from the text is Jesus asking them, and I don't mean this sarcastically or with any sort of guile, well, how do you feel about it? He doesn't do that. He says, what does the scripture say and what did the Creator do? There's the two first authority, the authority of the scripture, the authority of the Creator. And then the third thing Jesus does is he very plainly and very clearly affirms that there are only two genders. That God who created, he who created them made them male and female. Someone might say, well, that's because of the era, the time in which this was written. Do you really believe that the Son of God, with whom you hope in for all of eternity, couldn't foresee this generation rising up? Couldn't foresee this issue? And that he would go back and change what he said today? That he was like, well, that was bad. I'm sorry. If I were around today, he'd speak a little differently. No, he wouldn't. He'd say the same things. He affirms two genders regardless of what the culture and society seems to try to affirm. Jesus views gender the binary gender of male and female as the fountain of many other matters. When it comes to marriage, when it comes to relationship, he affirms this is foundational. In other words, these other matters are downstream from this one. It's foundational. So if we're thinking about a biblical theology of male and female, first of all, we have the implied binary creation, corresponding pairs of the creation week all through there. Secondly, we have the explicit divine declaration, male and female, he created them. Third, we have the function of expressing the form, the command of procreation anticipates or expresses the form of male and female. And third, we have the Christological affirmation, Jesus affirms this very thing. So I think that's a pretty sound like theology of binary gender. I think you can say from the scripture, well, that's pretty solid that this is what God intended and God made. I want to move to another point, though. It's sort of a logical, and then I'm going to bring a theological argument in here. If God created male and female as his pre-curse design, you know, pre-fall design, like this is how it's supposed to be, then we should understand that maleness and femaleness are thus inherently good things, right? God even said after he'd formed all of humanity, every day he said this, but on the last day he said, it is very good. This is a good thing. Now, I'm not getting into the details because I think we could go too far. That's for your groups tonight. You can throw this around all you want. We live, not just this time, but throughout human history, there has been this constant pendulum swing back and forth, decrying the other gender as inherently bad. You know what the problem with the world is? Women, they're the problem in the world. Well, you know what really the problem is? Men, they're the problem. And it's just this constant throughout history, just swinging back and forth. And you know, God would say, you're both the problem, okay? That's Genesis 3, which we'll get to, right? But the reality is, in the creation of the genders, it's good. It's good to be a man, and it's good to be a woman. There's no like, well, it's better to be one or the other. In fact, he tries to emphasize this by saying they're equally created in his image. This is a good thing. This is a good plan. This is a good design. And he fault in the design is not that of, or fault in what we perceive as the design is not that of the creator. It's as of the created who rebelled against all of this. It's a good thing. And so from that, the logic then flows. So then masculinity is a good thing? Yes. And femininity is a good thing? Yes. Those are good things. And yet that's not the way our world sees it. There's this gender confusion. There's this functional confusion. There's this constant pendulum swing of blaming gender. And some people would seem to, whether they say it explicitly or not, they give the idea that they think, well, certain genders, one or the other, is sort of tainted more with the fall than the other one. And there isn't, no, we're all pretty much equal sinners in the matter. And I think that a lot of this confusion, a lot of this rebellion against God's order is my opinion, this is not scripture, is that I don't know if we have taught and modeled in each generation the inherent goodness and divine value of masculinity and femininity. I don't know if we've done a very good job of that. Let me give you a stat to sort of explain this. Did you know that Gen X, that's me, that Gen X, that 1 in 20 people in Gen X will identify as on the LGBT plus spectrum. 1 in 20. Do you know in Gen, or the millennial generation, in case you're wanting a little, if you don't know what you are, that's Pastor Caleb's generation, that millennial 1 in 10 will identify on that sort of alphabet grouping. Gen Z, that's my oldest children's generation. 1 in 5 identify on that? Confusion, right? Not sure what they believe about themselves. And it's growing. And I'm just trying to throw this out there. Once again, maybe because we collectively haven't done a very good job explaining it, modeling it, showing the goodness of male and female, the image of God in both. So I want to just very briefly, in the second point, speak of our commitment to the biblical issue of masculinity and femininity. Now, I am not going to take the time nor the target practice, me with a big target, to go through all the traditional and stereotypical concepts of masculine and feminine. I'm going to talk just briefly about the foundation of what it means to be masculine biblically and feminine biblically. First principle we learn from our text of Scripture in Genesis and then through many other places to remind ourselves is that God created both genders with ontological equality. This equality is complete and pervasive. Female subservience at the hands of male dominance attacks both the Creator and the creation. And in history and in cultures, ours being included, where that has been historical reality, that needs to be spoken against as evil. Recently, in feminism's rise, perhaps in an attempt to even correct, has resulted in serious error as well. Disregarding masculinity as inherently toxic or bad also attacks both the creation and the Creator. Scripture is clear. Both genders have equal value, worth, and propensity for sin because of the fall. One gender is not better or worse, more to blame, more godly, less godly. Both genders possess the divine likeness. Second principle. God may have created both genders with ontological equality, but he also created both genders with functional distinction and difference. And that too is good. One of the big problems we have in our culture is that we not only sin against the created order, we sin against grammar, right? We don't use words correctly. And one of those is the idea that equality equals sameness, or the sameness is equality. That's not the case. Equality is not the same thing as being the same. God created both genders with functional distinction. They're different, and these differences are beautiful and to be treasured and thought through and worked through. God formed both from the same substance. But if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, when he's forming the woman, we read this. The Lord caused a deep sleep. Verse 2:21, Genesis 2:21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, or the side, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had made taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," that's Isha, "because she was taken out of man," Ish. They're distinct, they're different. He formed them differently, but of the same substance. Adam recognizes this, and first he recognizes the equality. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's just like me, but different. And how does he express the difference? She's the Isha, I'm the Ish. That's the Hebrew words for man and woman. So he's kind of like, she's the feminine guy. she's the man that's feminine, and I'm the man that's masculine. It's the mankind, it's... And it sounds a little bit confusing. It actually is a little bit confusing. Because then God goes on to say through Moses, and this is why they're one flesh. Two, one. Doesn't quite work sometimes, we think about that way. But the idea here is this concept that, wow, there's this great equality, same substance, same breath of life, same spirit imago Dei on them, and yet, Isha and Ish, and yet distinct. Now, what is distinct here is, as Paul the Apostle will use, even the order of creation demonstrates the distinctiveness. And I hope this doesn't sound offensive, because it shouldn't be, that there is a first gender and a second gender. Now, that's not a first and a second in order of importance or value, or the idea, I know there's jokes that people throw out, well, the first one was sort of a rough draft, and the second one is the final copy, or the other way around, that both genders like to make jokes about that sort of thing. That's not the idea here of first and second. It's expressing the foundational functional responsibility with first and second. At least that's how Paul the Apostle applies it in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Now, he's specifically in 1 Timothy 2:18 speaking of the responsibility of how the church ought to be governed and led. And what he appeals to is not what works or what's effective or societal implications. He appeals to creation. He says, God formed Adam first, then he formed Eve. And his point is, therefore, men, pray in the church. Lead the church. In fact, you be the leaders. You be the teachers. He says they do not even permit a woman to be the teachers in the church, the leadership. And he doesn't base that in the culture. He bases that in creation. There was a first and a second. It's functional, not ontological. It's about responsibility. Now, sometimes the focus then on the culture or the family or the traditional distinctions, that kind of clouds it. And I don't think it's that helpful on a larger scale. Maybe with you and your family, it's fine for you to do this. To start then what jobs does each one do? And what's that's sort of missing. That's getting into the weeds and missing the foundation of what he's saying. And this is the foundational element. The first gender, biblically, if you were to look through it, we don't have time to go through all the texts. But 1 Timothy 2:8 is one of these. Is responsible to lead with love, to serve with humility. That's the first gender's responsibility. That's the male gender's responsibility. That's our job. But yes, in the family, but even in society and culture, we're to be leading with love and serving with humility. Contrary to popular opinion, leadership is not about power and dominance. Leadership is about serving with humility those who are around you, whether it's the family, whether it's the church, whether it's society, whether it's whatever it is. In fact, everyone who is a leader, and I would, since we're talking about gender, we're talking about then men, the people you serve don't exist for your benefit. You exist for them. The leader exists for the people, not the people existing for the leader. So the idea that, to be the first gender means that you have the authority, the power. And there is some implications from there. It is only fair that the one upon whom the buck will stop ought to have some authority to make some decisions. I mean, if I have to be the one that gets hit for my choices, then I should have the final say in what's going to happen there. That's the concept of how service implies authority. But think about it this way. God first formed Adam, then Eve. And then remember when Adam and Eve sinned, who was the first sinner? Eve was, right? She was the one who was tempted, and then she brought the fruit to Adam. So have you ever wondered why it was then that when God came searching for Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, Adam, where are you? That is the functional responsibility of leadership. God approaches Adam in the garden. 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15, God expects men to lead spiritually. 1 Peter 3:7, Pastor Caleb preached a fantastic sermon a while back on this text of scripture. I encourage you to go listen to it. But there it's speaking of the family, and it speaks of the husband, that he is supposed to protect his wife. And it speaks of gender as the reason, because it says that the woman is the weaker vessel. And I know that, like I said, go listen to the sermon. Won't go into the details of that, but I believe that that is simply a physical expression, a biological expression. It's not talking about mentality. It's not talking about weaker in the sense of more likely to sin or more likely to err or those sorts of things. It simply means something we know biologically. The bone structure of the male gender is bigger. Physically speaking, generally speaking, men, the male gender, is more able to harm and dominate the female gender physically. And so the argument in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter, or 1 Peter 3, 7, is basically Peter saying, men, protect them. Don't hurt them. Protect them. And I think that's indicative of one of the functions of leadership, one of the primary functions of leadership, and to protect. To protect. To be the first one in, the last one out. And a very simple expression of this. There is a reason why, and as I said, remember, cultural stereotypes can sometimes be downstream of biblical natural revelation in biology. I believe that's true in the old cultural stereotype of when the Titanic is sinking. And they say women and children in the lifeboats. You know that's rooted in the biblical biological reality that the first gender's responsibility is to protect the vulnerable. The more vulnerable, they're vulnerable too. That's why it says weaker vessel. The one who needs the protection. That's probably the primary responsibility or functional responsibility of the leader. Protect those you're leading. Protect them from error. Protect them from falling. Protect them from themselves. And although it should not have to be said because we are sinners, protect them from yourselves. Protect them. The first gender is responsible to lead with love and serve with humility, and this looks like leading spiritually and protecting sacrificially. And there is a second gender. Genesis 2, 21 through 27, in describing the creation of woman, I think explains this well. Why did God create woman? Verse 18 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. That word help or helper is the Hebrew word ezer. You know that psalm, I will look unto the hills from whence come my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heavens and earth. That's that same word, ezer. And literally it means to supply strength. So you could think of it in a, perhaps, I mean, all metaphors fail. But like the idea of a bum knee, and then you attach a brace on the bum knee to give it support strength to it, to add something to it because it needs some strength support. And that's what God says in the good creation. He says it's not good that there's not a comparable pair for the man. I'll give him someone to help bring strength, to support him. To supply lacking strength to the masculine. In other words, to be a complementary pair. And the unique design of women in the pre-fall state, the biological reality, I think, explains this ezer a little bit more. It is something I can't really describe and explain, understand. God's providential way he has chosen to cause human flourishing through the procreation element. I mean, my wife has been pregnant 4 times, and it always amazes me when you just see the natural ability for a human body to shield and to grow and to protect and to feed and to nourish the most vulnerable in society. That's fascinating. And it's designed that way. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't believe the scripture would say it either, you'd have a lot of issues to deal with if you thought this was saying this, that it is ultimately feminine to have children. We actually find the rest of Genesis explaining that very well when God opens the womb up when he chooses to, when he doesn't. That a woman who doesn't bear children is less feminine in any way. But the design or the form, the function that is seen in the form of being the helper, the nurturer of society, the primary one who nourishes and carries and bears the human race. I think that describes a little bit about foundationally what it means to be feminine, to be this nurturer, this sympathetic nurturer. This doesn't mean that a woman cannot be the CEO of a large company. She just needs to do it in a feminine way, as a nurturer. In Titus 2:5, it describes women as being homemakers. And a lot of people have thought that means they must stay at home. I don't believe that's the case because I've read Proverbs 31 as well. But what that means is that I think what that's describing is the idea that it is the natural and the right tendency of the biblically created good feminine to be drawn toward nurturing and nourishing those around her. So whether it's at home or somewhere else, it's drawn. It's a feminine trait to nurture. Her natural design is this care for others. Now, we should look at this stuff and we could go on lots of different rabbit trails, but it's like, so does that mean women have no position of leadership? Well, no. Like I said, look at Proverbs 31. There's a lot of leadership going on there. Does that mean men shouldn't be nurturers? Well, no. Remember, this is the whole mystery of, well, they came from one, right? There's this one idea of them. It's the idea that in the flourishing of humanity, God intended for men to step out and lead with serving with humility. And God intended women to step out with this nurturing help, this ezer, and supply the strength. And together, humanity flourishes as image bearers of God. Now, what that looks like in your family might be different than what it looks like in somebody else's family. Or it looks like in one society might look different a little bit than another society. But those are the foundational elements. And I'm not speaking of the marriage relationship, because that's a text that Caleb will address later. But I believe what we need to do is, as Christians, we need to be modeling this biblical masculinity, this biblical femininity. I think that itself will help with the confusion that is surrounding so much. So, we're coming to an end. So third point. So how do we speak with clarity? What do we do? Because we know that all these things that we've looked at today is not something that's going to be readily accepted by a lot of people. In fact, there's maybe some here that are saying, you just need to shut up. So what do we need to do? I believe first we need to teach, speak with clarity to our children, to our culture, the biblical model of humble service and sympathetic nurture. But what if my son never likes baseball and my daughter likes to run with the boys? Teach your son who doesn't like baseball to lead with love and to serve with humility in whatever it is he's pursuing. And don't worry about those stereotypes. And teach your daughter who runs with the boys to run fast and hard and be the nurturer of the group. Right? Don't worry about those sort of things. Teach the young men to be first in, last out protectors of those who serve. Teach the daughters, the girls, to be nurturers, helpers, a servant, and supply strength regardless of what she enjoys doing or wearing. Don't fret over the cultural stereotypes. Focus on the foundation. The expressions will take care of themselves. Secondly, know, my dear beloved church, that in all of this, the world is teaching your children the exact opposite. We just have to know this. I know, not every school, not every teacher, not every show on TV, all those qualifications, not every, but the overwhelming amount is there. The humanistic gender confusion is a cultic movement already entrenched in the structures of education and entertainment. The equality distinction of the two genders are constantly under attack. The pendulum is constantly swinging. And most importantly, especially if you have young people, beware the power of fitting in. There is a sense in which the cultural confusion it really is a part of young people trying to figure it out. And no one wants to be bullied or made fun of. But most importantly, what do we do? Who maybe, I'm confident in the biblical theology of gender. I believe in the biblical masculinity. I want to do this. What do we do? Well, can I just encourage you, because this is a temptation for me? Mocking people is not helpful, nor is it like Jesus. I do think there is a place and a time for mocking really bad ideas. But the problem with that even is that it's always people that are connected to really bad ideas. Instead, what if we come near the confused with the healing of the gospel? We read it earlier, Colossians 3:28. What if we come near those who are confused and express to them that there is an identity, there is a union with Christ that supersedes everything else? No, it doesn't erase the distinctions. It supersedes them. It's better than. So you feel like you're a male that doesn't feel like a male according to this cultural stereotypes or the personal feelings and all of that, and you're trying to figure out what to do. Be content in the God who wisely and created you in such a good and beautiful way. And then run to Christ, because in him there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor free. No, in him, in your union with Christ, there is the hope of eternity and contentment that's found in him. And so run to Jesus. You see, you are affirmed, Christian, you are affirmed in Christ. In other words, you are justified in him. You don't have to worry about trying to, should I change this or should I change that or should I run here or should I run there? Christ is enough. Hope in him to fight through the fog of your confusion. His grace is sufficient. There's no need to take drugs to mutilate yourself. God accepts his people, those who come to him in Christ alone. There's another aspect that's called the arc of redemption. And I speak this with, hopefully, with great sympathy. No matter how confused or how many sex change operations someone might go through, in the resurrection, they will be resurrected as how God created them, male or female. And we, in this fallen world, we need to go toward the arc of redemption, not fight against it. And that's the idea. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ corrects, doesn't affirm, it corrects gender dysphoria, but goes beyond that to a much greater, a lasting and eternal identity in Jesus Christ. His grace is enough. Rest in him. So we need to teach our children, yes, we need to know that there is danger, but we also need to come near the confused with the healing of the gospel of grace. And to come near them, to speak clarity, truthfulness, that there is one greater than every confused, battle-stricken, struggling individual. And that greater one is Jesus Christ. Help people see the beauty of the gospel. And I believe that will help them see the beauty of the gospel, the creator, the gospel's creator. That will help them see the beauty of the creator as well. All right, I know there's more that could be said about this issue. Let's pray.